We're going to read this morning from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Please be seated. So if you've been here before, you know that we do some table discussion typically after the sermon. And we're going to mix it up a little bit this morning. We're actually going to do table discussion first before the sermon. So if you're new, don't feel like you need to jump in right away and share a lot. Feel free to sit and listen until you're comfortable to share. But this is part of how we build community here at our church, by doing discussion at our tables. So this morning, we're going to continue our discussion a little bit about what the culture thinks about Jesus and Christmas and the ways that we are tugged by our culture to believe certain things about the holiday season, offset against what the Bible tells us Christmas is about, what we know to be true about who Jesus is and what this season is about. So if you would, take 7 to 10 minutes, jump into these discussion questions a little bit at your tables, and then we will come back together for the preaching of God's Word.
Hope your discussions went well. Merry Christmas to all. I love this Advent season as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. The symbolism and the tradition of everything, this idea of anticipating the coming of Jesus, and as that tunes our hearts to the meaning of Christmas, it prepares us for his second Advent when he comes again. And that's actually what we're going to talk about next week a little bit, this idea of the first Advent being Jesus coming as a baby, and the second Advent being Jesus returning again as the conquering king. So we have the bookends of his innocence and purity as a child, and we also have the other bookend of his power and majesty as a conquering king. That's kind of what frames this season. And so this morning, we're going to just keep drilling in a little bit deeper on that theme on the screen, God with us. What does that mean? Last week, we talked about Joseph's dream when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, and the angel gave two different names for the Messiah. The first one was Yeshua, where we get Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, and the second one was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And those concepts, that in those two names, is the answer to our greatest fear and the solution to our biggest need. So we said last week that our greatest fear is being alone and not having intimacy and not truly being known by another person. And into that loneliness breaks the Messiah, breaks Jesus, God himself, who has now become one of us, is now among us. God with us is the answer to all of our loneliness. We have that assurance of his presence. And the thing that's the barrier to his presence is our sin. It's the fact that as sinners, we are separated from God, both by nature and choice. And it's Jesus coming, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, is why we have our sin is dealt with through his sacrificial death and atoning resurrection. And so that's what we looked at last week. And this morning, we're going to drill a little bit deeper into that concept of God with us. And what does that mean exactly? Because if you say God with us, that is a huge topic. I mean, and the concept, God himself, the creator of the universe, being with us, being among us, that's something that's completely incomprehensible. And whenever you try to comprehend an incomprehensible idea, your brain just goes haywire. And so we have to try to find ways to shrink it down and make it more manageable. And when you take an incomprehensible topic and you make it more manageable, you lose some of the majesty and the beauty and the mystery that goes along with this incomprehensible topic. So here's an example. Think about how big the universe is. How big is the universe? That is an incomprehensible idea. There's no way our brains can physically wrap around this concept of how big the universe is. So sometimes astronomers try to find a way to explain it to us, and they do something like, imagine that the Earth was shrunk to the size of a grain of sand. Okay, so if the whole Earth is the grain of sand, our solar system, just our solar system, would be the size of Mile High Stadium where the Broncos play. So if the Earth is a grain of sand, the solar system is that big. Okay, now shrink our solar system to the size of a grain of sand, And then our galaxy, the Milky Way, is roughly the size 1,000 times bigger than Mile High Stadium. So that would be like from here up to Denver. That's how big our galaxy is when our solar system is the size of a grain of sand. Okay, now shrink our galaxy to the size of a grain of sand, and the universe, just the known universe, we're not even positive how big the universe is, but what they can tell is out there. If our galaxy is the size of a grain of sand, then the universe is, again, the size of Mile High Stadium. So what we've done there is we've taken this incomprehensible idea of how big is the universe, and we've tried to find a way to explain it and wrap our minds around it. But when you make something incomprehensible comprehensible, you take all of the majesty and you make it manageable. And so when we're doing that with the universe, it's one thing to help us understand. But when you're talking about the idea of God being with us, the actual presence of God, the creator of the universe, is with us. That is an incomprehensible idea. And what we want to do is we want to try to find a way to understand, to comprehend that beautiful concept, and do it in a way that we don't lose the majesty and the mystery of who God is, of what his nature and person is. So that's the topic before us this morning. Should be easy enough to chew off, right? We got this thing. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that even though you are majestic and above us and in so many ways holy, other, and different, God, we are so grateful for the fact that you have made yourself known. If you did not reveal yourself to us, we would be utterly lost. And it's out of nothing but pure joy and gratitude that we come before you, thankful for the fact that you have given us your word, and that in your words we find these words of life that point us to Jesus and to you as our Savior. And I pray that as we study this incomprehensible idea of God with us this morning, I pray that you would tune our hearts to comprehend what that means. We might appreciate and understand all the beauty that the incarnation represents for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. So we are in the book of John, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you'll want one out in front of you this morning. So on the table Bibles, it's page 886. You want to flip there. And it's always important to have the passage out in front of you, so because as we kind of bounce around a little bit, sometimes it's good to see what the word actually says, not just what my comments on the word says. So I'm flipping there too. All right, so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to get a glimpse of who this Jesus is. If we're saying that Christmas is the season where we celebrate the fact that God became one of us, God is among us, then the first thing we want to start off with is understanding a better idea of who Jesus says he is according to the word. So we're going to pick it up right up, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So this is John's very poetic beginning to his gospel, telling the story of Jesus Christ and all of his ministry. And he begins with this concept of the fact that Jesus is an eternal being. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The beginning means that before there was even time, Jesus existed. So he is an eternal being. There was never a time in the history of the universe that Jesus did not exist. He is an eternal being. And then from there it says that he was the Word. And what John's doing here is brilliant. He's taking this Greek word, logos, and he's saying that Jesus is the logos. And what he's doing there is he's taking a Greek concept where the Greek philosophers would use the word logos to talk about reason. And they would say that the word is this idea of this impersonal force, of this idea of reason and knowledge. And according to the Greeks, who John is writing this letter to, they believe that the logos is what the impersonal force that held the universe together. So it was the logos, this impersonal force that kept everything going the way it should be. It was the impersonal force that governed the entire universe. But the Aramaic Jews, when they would translate the Old Testament, they would use this same word logos to describe the power of God. Because they recognized that the logos means word, and you read the Old Testament, the personification of God's power, the embodiment of God's self-revelation is his word. When God speaks, and out of his word, the universe is created. God speaks, and out of his word, we have the law and the Ten Commandments. God speaks, and his people obey. So it's the mouth of God, the logos of God, that does God's will, that is where his power goes forth. And so what John is doing taking that Greek concept and that Hebrew concept and marrying them and saying that in the beginning there was the Word. That Word was with God and the Word was God. Now if you know anything about the Jehovah's Witnesses, that false religion started because their founder misinterpreted this verse and then thought that the Word was a God would be a way to say this. But what John's actually saying here is that Jesus was the eternally existing Word who was fully, completely, and entirely God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, so we have this diversity of persons between God the Father and the Word, God the Son, but the Word was with God, but the Word was also God. So Jesus has existed through all eternity as God. And then from there we see, it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is the idea of creation out of nothing. So Jesus, as the Word of God, is the one who created the entire universe. So we think back on that illustration of the universe and a grain of sand. That all of that majesty, all of that mystery, if Jesus is the one who created the universe, how much more incomprehensible must he be to our minds? If Jesus is that majestic, then surely he must be. I mean, if the universe is that majestic, surely the universe's creator must be even more powerful and more majestic. And he goes on and we see that it says, in him was life. Everything that lives and moves and has a breath, it comes from Jesus. He's the source of all life. It says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So the light is this Hebrew concept of goodness and purity and innocence. And we're saying that Jesus is the embodiment of all of that. And not only is he pure and innocent and good, but he's also powerful. So the darkness, sin, death, evil, all of those things are not able to overcome the goodness of Jesus. So you put that all together, and what we see is that Jesus is the eternally existent, all-powerful creator of the universe. He is the author of all life. He is the source of all goodness. And he is completely, entirely, and fully God. That's who Jesus is. That is an incomprehensible idea, the majesty of who Jesus is in that sentence. He is eternally powerful, creator of the universe, source of all life, author of all goodness, eternally, fully, and completely God. Now, that is the most countercultural thing you can talk about at Christmas, because our culture has this very, this concept of God and concept of Jesus where we love seeing him as this little innocent baby. And so our culture has no problem with baby Jesus. And if you're a fan of Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights, you knew I was going there, didn't you? So if you haven't seen that movie, Will Ferrell has this long, elaborate prayer where he prays to baby Jesus. And his wife's like, you can't pray to baby Jesus. He grew up. And he's like, no, I like baby Jesus the best. And I think, I mean, it's a joke, but it's also a good picture of where our society is at. Of all the different Jesuses out there, we like baby Jesus the best. Because we have Christmas carols about him, we give each other gifts, it's the most wonderful time of the year, and baby Jesus is not threatening in any way. But baby Jesus is not this majestic, powerful being that you would tremble at if you saw because you understood his power. Baby Jesus is someone that we can kind of pat on the head, say, that's nice, and then push him aside and go on about our lives. And that's the weird dichotomy of Christmas, especially in our country, where you have all of this rich theological language that's part of this Advent season just mixed in with the cultural nonsense of the Santa Claus version of Christmas. So you can go to Starbucks and you can hear like this rich theological song, O Come Emmanuel, with all the beauty and depth and theology, and the next song that they play is Grandma Got Ran Over by a Reindeer. And it's that clutter of our society where we have a little bit of Jesus mixed in with a whole lot of materialism, a whole lot of sentimentality, and a whole lot of nonsense. And that clutter obscures our view of who Jesus really is. Because we're comfortable with baby Jesus because baby Jesus is manageable. We can wrap our minds around him. He's not incomprehensible. He's actually someone small and manageable that we can understand. And when we understand him as that small, manageable being, we've lost all the majesty and all the incomprehensibility of who Jesus is. Because when we try to make the incomprehensible comprehensible, we make him small and manageable so we can wrap our minds around it. But if Jesus is the eternally existent, all-powerful creator of the universe, the author of all life, the source of all goodness, fully, completely, and entirely God, if that's who Jesus is, then we have to ask ourselves the question, who are we in light of that? Not who do I want to be in light of that, but who are we actually, according to Scripture, in light of Jesus' character and Jesus' identity? And that's where John goes next in verse 6 through 8. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist here. So John, the author of the gospel, and John the Baptist are different people. says, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So some scholars think that at the time of John's writing of this gospel, John the Baptist actually had a bigger following than Jesus did. So John the Baptist was as a celebrity because he was this crazy guy from the desert who wore camel skins and ate locusts, and he said all these hard things, and he had a huge following. And so John, the author of this gospel, is trying to distinguish the fact that John the Baptist, according to John the Baptist, the only reason he had a ministry was so that he could point people to the person of Jesus. It says he was not the light. He existed to bear witness to the light. And a few chapters later in John 3:30, we see this beautiful declaration by John the Baptist that says, when he's talking about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must become greater, I must become lesser. And that concept of how John the Baptist viewed Jesus shows the humility that he understood his role. And the amazing thing about John knowing that his role was to point to Jesus was John had the most amazing calling of any person in the history of the universe. John's calling was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of prophecies hundreds of years prior. In Isaiah 40, it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John was this prophesied herald who was to come before Jesus to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And then later on, we see in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So of every single person ever born to human parents, John the Baptist is the greatest person who ever lived. And if John the Baptist, the greatest person who ever lived, can say that his only mission in life is to point people to Jesus, then what does that do to our silly ambitions that we're so wrapped up with at Christmas time? Like the thing that's so dangerous about Christmas is it's so all-consuming when you get the materialism driving you. You get that new car you think you want to buy. You have that perfect meal you want to have for your family. You have you want that perfect Christmas card that you'll send out to all your friends, and they'll all be jealous of how awesome your family looks. And I've got some of your wonderful Christmas cards. You guys do look awesome. I'm not insulting you or anything. The problem isn't that God bless you with a wonderful family. The problem is when we say Christmas is all about me and my image. I want to have that Pinterest perfect Christmas that you can look at and you can be envious over because I have my life all together. And then as John talked about during that worship song, a lot of times we don't have it all together. And a lot of times the pain of Christmas makes us aware of the loss that we've experienced this past year. So all that to say, if John the Baptist, the greatest human that ever existed, saw his purpose to be pointing to Jesus, then what is the purpose of you and I? It's to point other people to Jesus. And here's how we know that. If you read on in Matthew 11:11, it says that even though John was the greatest, it says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. How can that dichotomy be true? If John's the greatest, how can someone who's the least, who's at the very bottom rung, be greater than John? And the answer is John looked forward to the consummation of the kingdom. He could only herald the coming of the Messiah, but ultimately he died before Jesus had his sacrificial death on the cross, where we saw clearly what his purpose in life was. And so if John died before that, that means that those of us who come after John, who come after the cross, who come after the resurrection, the least of us, the very bottom of the rung in the kingdom, we're greater than even John because we get to herald something that's better than even John could imagine. Because John could only point to a coming king. We get to point to a ruling and reigning victorious king who already defeated sin and death. But that is the purpose of us. That's the thing that we have to wrap our minds around of what Christmas is about. And if our job is to point people to Jesus, then within that job description, there's this idea that we need to respond to Jesus. If I'm heralding Jesus, that message, once it is proclaimed, we have to respond to it. And there's only two different ways we can respond. That's where John goes next in verse 9. It says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He's back talking about Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the true light. You know, now this is fairly obvious, but we need to point it out. If Jesus is the true life, that means that there's also false lights that exist. Okay, and those false lights in some ways can be more appealing because they more naturally fit what our hearts want them to say. Like that discussion question where we said, you know, what parts of our culture are we opposed to Jesus? And a lot of those false lights are more naturally fitting what our hearts say, because they say, oh, you're a great person. Oh, life is all about you. You deserve more. You should want more. And all those messages that say, me, 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 that those are those false lights that exist in our world that are taking us away from Jesus, distracting us. And then it says, but the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now to the Jewish audience that was reading what John is writing, that is an incredibly difficult concept to understand. Because it says that the Messiah, the light of the world, is not just for the Jewish people. Even though the Jewish people had been anticipating his birth for hundreds and hundreds of years, it says that this light is not just for them, it's for everyone. Now, that's good news for two reasons. The first is, that means that there's nothing that we have done that's so bad that God is somehow separated from us beyond what the cross can heal. There's no type of person for whom the gospel is not good news. But I hate it when people tell me, well, I'm not going to come the church because I'm just not the church type of person. I'm not that type. Like there is no type of person. There is broken sinners who need Jesus, and there's broken sinners who need Jesus. There's really only one category of person. And the other thing that means to us is that no one gets a head start either. If the Jewish people had to respond to Jesus as their Messiah, just like the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people have to respond to Jesus, that means that none of us in this room have a head start. A lot of times we think if you've been blessed to grow up in a home with Christian parents, that somehow you're kind of just like, you're already in, like you were given a leg up. But like for you teenagers that are here, you're in an interesting season of life where you're as you grow and mature and try to find your identity apart from mom and dad, you're in this season of needing to find your relationship with Jesus as an individual. There always comes that moment if you've grown up in a Christian home where it's not just your parents' faith, it becomes your personal faith. Jesus is not your family savior. He is your personal savior. And that's the thing. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, as Billy Graham used to say. We all have to respond to Jesus. And in that response, there's only two different kinds of ways we can respond. The first one, seen in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, talking about Jesus. The world was made through him. He's the creator of everything. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's pointing to this fact that ultimately the Jewish people as a nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Even though he was their creator, the created rebelled against their creator. Even though Jesus came to them, he took that initiating step. His own people, the Jewish people, rejected him and had him crucified because they were not comfortable with the message he was proclaiming. So that rejection of Jesus is a very key theme throughout the whole Gospel of John. And the thing that's startling about it is when you comprehend how much Jesus did first. It's the idea that he came to them is this beautiful image in the Bible of the fact that God always takes the first step. It's not that sitting there waiting for you and you have to go to God. It's that God in his love and his sovereignty and his power, he initiates the relationship because he is a loving and good father. And what do good fathers do? They go after their children. There's this passage in the book of Hosea where he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's calling the whole nation of Israel, God's calling the nation of Israel his son. And he's saying that God called them out into the wilderness and he treated them like his precious son, his precious child. And he taught the people of Israel to walk. He cared for them. He nurtured them. And it's this beautiful image of God as father caring for his people. But then as the book of Hosea goes on to say is that Israel in their rebellion rejected God. He switches metaphors and he says that Israel is like a wayward spouse. Even though she had a good husband, she turned to a prostitute in order to find love elsewhere. And when we reject God, when we rebel against God, we are that wayward spouse who, even though he has initiated a relationship, we're the ones who turn and run away the other way. We all of creation has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and we're included in that. But the other problem with this idea of being Jesus, the rejected Messiah, it means that we can expect no better treatment. Okay, John 15:18 says, if the world, this is Jesus talking, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is saying, if you're talking about persecution, I was here first. He already had that territory staked out. There's no kind of hardship we can receive in our culture that Jesus hasn't already endured. Okay, and we think our persecution looks like someone putting a mean post on our Facebook page or something like that. Okay, the persecution Jesus endured was he took all of humanity's sin upon his shoulders. He was betrayed and crucified by his own people. So if we are going to be his followers, we should expect that same kind of rejection. And we talk about this every few weeks, it seems like, here at church, because it's such an important idea. If you look at the reason why we have such a bad PR in our culture right now, it's because we hate the idea of rejection, and we're doing everything we can to keep from being rejected. So if you're more a left-leaning liberal Christian, you think if I just make the gospel more appealing, if I round off some of the hard edges, then I'll get the approval of our culture, and they will finally enjoy us. If we make the message a little more tame, then they will accept us. If you're more a conservative, right-leaning Christian, a lot of times we think if we only had enough power, then we would finally be accepted. If we win enough elections, if we get the right guy in office, if we pass enough laws, if we maintain enough power and get our grip on it, then we will finally no longer be rejected. We'll be so powerful they can't fight with us. And so whether it's an idol of approval or an idol of power, what both of those are doing is saying if we achieve a certain standard, we will no longer need to be persecuted. We will no longer be rejected. And what Jesus is saying is if they rejected me first, they are certainly going to reject you. And so if you find yourself being the most popular person in culture, the most popular segment of culture, it probably means you have betrayed the Savior who died for us. Because if we're not experiencing rejection, it means we're not doing something right. Now, obviously, don't go poke people in the eye so you can be rejected. You love people, but in loving them and pointing them to the truth of the gospel, if you're not rejected, it means you're not actually pointing them to that truth. And so, but that's not the only response. So that's the response of rejecting Jesus. The other response is much more appealing. Verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so that this receiving Jesus, it means welcoming and trusting him in a personal relationship. You're inviting him in. You're giving over the reins to him. And also, it says that believed in his name. Now that doesn't just mean an intellectual assent where you say, yes, I guess I understand Jesus is God. It believing in his name in this concept means it's a complete submission and trust. Jesus, you don't just know Jesus. You have submitted your life to Jesus. He is your Lord and Savior. He can't be your Savior, the one who saves you from your sins, unless he is also your Lord, the one who is in charge of your life. You've given over control to him. And once those things happen, it says we have been adopted as his children. We become children of God. So the orphans have found a home in the presence of God because of that relationship we have with him by submitting to him. So what John is doing here is saying that there's only two teams. All of humanity can be divided into the those who have rejected Jesus and those who have received Jesus. And that's the only dichotomy that's out there, is those people who have rejected him, those people who have submitted their lives to him and have received him. And so that receiving, though, is this verse here, the end of verse 13, is what points to the power of God when it comes to this incomprehensible idea of God becoming among us. Because it says that how are we born of God? It's not by the blood or the will of the flesh nor the will of man. It was not our decision to do this. It was the will of God is how we were born again. And so it's God's initiating love is how the incomprehensibility of God among us can actually become understandable. So remember we said that how do you make an incomprehensible idea comprehensible without losing the mystery and the majesty? And the answer is found in verse 14. The incarnation of Jesus, Jesus taking on flesh, is how this incomprehensible idea of God with us became understandable in a way that we didn't lose any of the mystery or any of the majesty. We have God himself. Read verse 14 through 18 with me. It says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so in those four verses right there, what John is doing, this brilliant thing where he's summarizing the entire Old Testament in those verses. So he talks about the creation. He talks about John bearing witness about Jesus. So he's giving a hat tip to all the prophetic literature that pointed to Jesus. And then he talks about the law of Moses. And we see a picture of the Pentateuch and the idea that God said, if I'm a holy God, you need to live these holy lives. And then also he points to this amazing idea of God's glory dwelling among us. It's this wonderful phrase. Let's look at it a verse at a time and kind of see what he's pointing to. First thing he says is, in the Word, remember that logos concept. It's the embodiment of God, the power of God, as seen through his speech and self-revelation, paired with this idea of the force that holds all the universe together. Jesus is the logos. He's fully God. But the way that we can understand him, so the way that this incomprehensible idea can become more comprehensible, is because the logos, the Word, became flesh. Okay? And that word flesh means just like it sounds. The Word took on skin and bones. The Word took up residence among us. God became a man, and he has embodied glory. Okay? The glory of God was bound up in the innocence and purity of this baby born in a manger. So even though we kind of want to push baby Jesus aside and say, oh, he's so innocent and not powerful, what John is saying is that's the exact opposite truth. Because in that little bundle, that innocent crying baby, is contained the entire being of God. Jesus Christ is fully God. The Word became flesh, and it says he dwelt among us. A lot of commentators have pointed out that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Like he set up a tent among us. And what John is doing there is he's pointing back to the Old Testament when God revealed himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and they built this tent, this tabernacle that housed the presence of God. And the presence of God was descended into that tabernacle. So in the very middle of the camp, the presence of God was dwelling. God tabernacled among his people. And what John is doing here is saying that in the person of Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus' time on earth was that he was this living, breathing tabernacle, the presence of God dwelling among all of the people of God. And because he was dwelling among us, we could experience his glory. It says, as we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. So if you read the gospel or the letter of 1 John, the first chapter of 1 John, John says that we really saw Jesus. That we've looked on, that we've seen, that our hands have touched. Jesus himself, the Son of God, took on flesh, and we've experienced him. And what John's doing here in the gospel of John in the first chapter is saying that Jesus that we saw is the embodied glory of God. Okay, the glory of God that's so intense and so powerful that if you looked upon it, you would die because of how powerful and majestic he is. Okay, that glory, okay, that incomprehensible glory became comprehensible in the Word becoming flesh, him taking up residence among us. And then because of that, we have seen that he was full of grace and truth. I love that dichotomy, full of grace and truth. That's why our slogan as a church is hearts and minds growing in grace and truth, because those seeming contradictions of grace and truth is the embodiment of who Jesus is. Okay, so our hearts and minds both need to grow in that, because our minds need to hear and understand the truth of who Jesus is. Okay, he is the King of the universe. He is the Logos, the beginning and the end. He's the one who is the most powerful, majestic God and ruler of the universe. That's what our minds need to understand. That is truth. At the same time, though, our hearts need to be preached this sermon of grace. Our hearts need to hear that the only reason we have favor with God is because he chose to give us his favor. The grace of God is the unmerited favor and pleasure of God on your life. There's nothing you can do to earn that. That's why it's called grace. Grace is this free gift that he gives us. And in Jesus, we see the embodiment of grace and truth. A lot of times as Christians, when we talk about grace and truth, we turn it into this false dichotomy where we say, oh, that person is just more of a grace person, or I'm just more truth-oriented. That's why I annoy people all the time and say these hard things. And so we treat it like this pendulum where we're trying to go back and forth between grace and truth. And what John's saying is that pendulum isn't what we're pursuing. It's not you try to balance grace in one hand and truth in the other hand. What he's saying is because Jesus is full of grace and truth, with both hands, take hold of Jesus. And in taking hold of Jesus, you will experience the fullness of grace and truth. You'll experience the truth that he is the eternal, powerful creator of the universe, and you'll experience the grace that he loves you even though you're a sinner, because he came to die for you. He took that initiating step. Even though we have rejected Jesus, Jesus has come near us. He is the person who has revealed God to us. And this idea of God now being made known, the incomprehensible has now become comprehensible. The unimaginable became reality. This ethereal idea became tangible when he took on flesh. What was once mysterious is now understandable in a way we can wrap our minds around it because Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has given us his grace. And then later it says on verse 16 that he has given us grace upon grace. It's this idea of this abundant and overflowing love that knows no ends. Not only does God give us grace, he maintains us with grace. He fills us to overflowing with grace, and then he pours more grace in on top of that. That's his love and his mercy in our lives. And because of that, that's how we can know who Jesus is. That's the incomprehensible becoming comprehensible. And so now we are at this point where we finish that passage. We've understood what John is trying to make us understand, that the Word became flesh. Jesus is entirely God, and he became one of us completely. And what we need to do now is we need to respond to this passage in the way John wants us to respond to this. Because the problem with Christmas is we taste so many good things just a little bit, and then we move on to something else. Like it's like we nibble at the candy at the Christmas party, and we move on to something else. We enjoy a good Christmas show, a good Christmas pageant, and then we move on to something else. We have a good time with our family, and then we move on to something else. And what God is saying through his Word here this morning is you can't move on from this. There is nothing else beyond this. This is the greatest thing that we could ever respond to, and we can't go through this passage and not respond to it in the way John wants us to. So here's a little bit of an ancient literature lesson that's kind of fun. There's this concept of a chiasm. Maybe you've heard preachers talk about that before, but what they do when you're writing a passage like this, you put the most important idea in the middle, and then you build it out in these pairs. So see how verses 1 and 5 correspond to verses 16 to 18? And then verses 6 and 8, that's the same as verse 15, 9 and 11, 14. And what John is doing is he's saying that the point of this whole passage, what he's trying to drive us to, what he wants us to leave in our minds to truly understand, is found in verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think that's the most important concept you can leave with this morning. If you understand that Jesus is fully God, that grace and truth embodied, then you have to respond to that by putting your faith in him. You have to receive him. You have to actually believe in his name, and in so doing, you become a child of God. If you entered here this morning not believing Jesus is your Savior, you can leave here no longer an orphan, but a beloved son and daughter because you can believe in his name. You can receive him and experience that. John ends his whole gospel on John 20, verse 31 by saying, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is saying that the whole reason he wrote this book, he has one agenda, one single-minded focus. You study the works of Jesus, you study the words of Jesus, and you better come away understanding that he is God and he is your Savior. And if you put your faith in him, that's what John is trying to point us to. And so we have that call, but then we also have this warning where in Hebrews 3 we read, it says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Because in the midst of this call to receive Jesus, this call to accept him, to believe in him, there's also that other side of the coin. The other group that says that they rejected Jesus because they didn't like what he was preaching. And so if you're hearing his voice calling out to you today, don't harden your hearts, but instead come to him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us your Son as this full embodiment of grace and truth. We see that the entire divinity of you bound up in the innocence and purity of a little child. God, I pray that today, as your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts to you. Whether it's just a growing understanding of your grace or whether it's the first time we've ever submitted our lives to you, I pray that we would see you not only as an innocent child, but also as a crucified Messiah and as a resurrected King. Help us to not run from what you're doing in our hearts, but to stay here and to be ministered to by your word as we sing your praises now in song. May you be glorified on our lips. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Man, if you want to stand with us now, what we're going to do, since we already did our discussion, we're going to go straight into this time of communion. And the reason we're doing this is because we need to respond to what Jesus has done. And as Christians, the way we respond to his ministry is by partaking of the elements and by singing his praise. Because like I said, we always are tempted to focus on us, to make Christmas about us, But worship, when we sing, when you praise something through song, it lifts your eyes to what you're singing. Like that hymn says, tune my heart to sing your praise. When we sing Jesus' praises, our hearts are tuned to his glory, to his grace, and to his truth. And then as we partake of the elements, as we take the bread that represents Jesus' body broken for us, and we take the juice that represents Jesus' blood shed for us, we're reminded that Christmas ultimately points us to Easter. It's not just about him as a baby. It's about him as a. It's not just praying to little baby Jesus. It's praying to the resurrected King, the one who died to take the price of all of our sins and rose again, defeating sin and death. And so if you're here and you have never taken communion because you've never put your trust in him, then we invite you this morning, may this be the first time you come to the table. Come to the table, not as that, like, this is not some magic incantation that when you take of the elements, you become more holy than you were before. What it is this is a powerful Eucharist, this symbol, but it's also spiritual nourishment that points our souls to the truth that we need Jesus as our Savior. Okay, and that once we put our faith in him, he actually dwells in us. His Holy Spirit has given us new life, and we can celebrate that life and that goodness because of what Jesus has done for us. So we're going to say, recite a call to communion that I got from one of my friends that we say here every so often. And when you say these words, make this a prayer. And again, I just invite you, if you have never taken communion, maybe this should be the first time you come forward because you understand you do need God's grace. Jesus is the true Messiah, the true King. And as you come to the table, meditate on those during these next three songs that we worship together. But let's recite this as one body.